now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpit, here's Nick Perez.
Yes, and how's it? And welcome to Life from the Pulpit, the cutting edge in biblical exposition, coming to you on location in Merced, California, home of the Merced Church of Christ. This is scientifically proven to be the fastest podcast in the West, where I, your humble correspondent, the voice of the valley, Nick Perez, offer up news and views you can use on Scripture and society with a little help from my friends. Greetings. Welcome to the program. All right, let's actually broach the text of Revelation today, Revelation chapter 1. And immediately we find out who the author of this book is. It is John, there at the last part of the verse, verse 1. John, he is a servant of Jesus, his servant. You see that, I mean, it's in the text there, his servant. John, he's also a fellow sufferer in the tribulation with the saints, with the church. That's verse 9 of chapter 1. He's been exiled to the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, again, verse 9. This is a guy who has seen the vision. He is to write what he sees in a book, verse 11. He's a guy who's heard certain things. Things are going to be said to him. And so he's an eye and an ear witness. And again, his name is John. Verse 1 of chapter 1, verse 4. You see his name there. You see his name in verse 9. Also towards the end of the book in chapter 22, about verse 8. This is John, the apostle, one who followed Jesus, lived with him. John is the only writer who refers to Jesus as the Logos, the Word which became flesh. Just an interesting note there. Now, persecution has obviously already kicked up. It's called the tribulation. There in verse 9 of chapter 1, you read more about it over in chapter 2, about verse 13, there's churches, at least one church in particular that's experiencing persecution. And so this persecution has kicked up, and you dig into the history to find out, well, why were Christians being persecuted by the Romans? And there were a few reasons. For one, Christians were being accused of cannibalism by the Romans. Romans, of course, were pagans. They had many gods, polytheistic. Christians had only one God, and they came together on the Lord's Day, that Sunday, the day, by the way, in which John received this revelation. That's verse 10 of chapter 1. But they would get together on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, and they'd eat the Lord's Supper. And because of the language that surrounds the Lord's Supper, the Romans thought they were engaging in cannibalism, eating flesh and blood and that sort of stuff. The Romans also accused Christians of revolting against the Roman government because they were the ones who claimed that there was only one king, that's Jesus. And so as a result, part of why they were persecuted as well is because they denied that Caesar was Lord and so it was misunderstood to mean that they were rebelling against the Roman government. They refused to say, Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord. But instead they said, Jesus is Lord. Christos Kurios, Christ is Lord. Well, that's a little bit about the author. I've already talked about who received this letter, the recipients of this letter. Chapter 1, verse 11. Which we'll get to, and also chapters 2 and 3 tell us seven churches in Asia Minor, seven churches of Asia, they were the ones who received this letter. Why did John write this? Several reasons as to why he wrote this. For one, it's prophetic. It predicts future events. Second, Jesus wanted to correct some problems that he saw in his church. That's chapters 2 and 3. It was certainly written to encourage Christians to remain faithful, chapter 16, verses 5 and 6, chapter 19, verse 2. It was written to prepare these Christians for persecution. Now, persecution was already in effect, but it was going to get a lot worse. And so this was preparatory, getting them ready. Revelation was also written to comfort believers. It was written to declare God's sovereignty. God's in control of all this stuff. And he's actually going to give time to those persecutors. Give them time. Why? So that they might repent. God is patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But when they refuse to repent, then he will come and stop the persecution of his own people. And finally, it was certainly written to proclaim the fall of Rome. The beast was going to be destroyed as well. The emperor, as well as eventually Rome, the Roman Empire itself. All right. Yeah, let's dig in here. Verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things that must soon take place. I dealt with that extensively in the previous episode. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And so you see immediately the nature of this book is its revelation. Not revelations, but the singular revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is unveiling. He is disclosing certain events which are, by the language that's used here, they're going to happen very quickly in the near future. And so to reveal something, it means to unveil it. It means to make it known. Jesus is making known these things to John the Apostle. Where did this book come from? Well, it came from God. God gave this revelation to Jesus Christ, and Christ gave it to John, his servant. And certainly the Holy Spirit is involved in that, maintaining, therefore, a perfect thread wherein the Word of God is communicated. Unbroken thread of revelation. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all involved. This revelation is revealing what God has planned for the future. What's the goal of this book? Well, I think that's found there in verse 3. Before I jump ahead there, though, even to all that he saw real things were seen in this vision, all right? This is a visionary book, and he sees these real things in the theater of his mind, and he does his best to capture that in language. All right, the goal of this book, it is intended to be read. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. It's intended to be read. It's intended to be heard. It's intended to be obeyed. That's the goal of this book. Keep in mind that John is describing what's in the vision. Again, what he saw, right? In reality, of course, there are no creatures like what John sees, what he describes. Again, he's looking and what he sees is in this vision. And again, it's a very real vision. And so again, I want to reiterate a principle that I iterated with the Daniel study, and that is, not all of reality is in the vision. And at the same time, not all of the vision is reality. But this book was intended to be circulated around the seven churches in Asia Minor, to be read, to be heard, and to be obeyed. It was written for those who would hear it and who would understand. That understanding would ultimately breed obedience. God is saying, be prepared for what's coming. Get ready to face that persecution. Okay, so what's John see next here? Let's keep reading here. In verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. I wonder who he's writing to. Can somebody please tell me who John is writing to here? To the seven churches that are in Asia. Thank you very much, John, for clearing that up. Grace to you, peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So again, immediately you saw the destination of the book, right? It's written to the seven churches in Asia, and there was a mail route, from what I understand, it's been discovered, that connected these seven churches, so a letter could easily be circulated among these seven cities and these seven churches. These are seven real congregations in seven real cities in Asia, really. And so these seven, they're picked out for an example, for a pattern. These are apparently congregations that Jesus sees some things, needs to communicate a message, and so he grabs his servant John. What is part of the message? Grace and peace, there in verse 4. Grace and peace from him who is, who was, who is to come, and all those things. Grace and peace from, ultimately, God Almighty. And it's from Jesus, verse 5, as well, is involved in this. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne. This is interesting. The seven spirits. Some say this is the Holy Spirit, and I think that's entirely possible. You got to work through some of the kinks there as to why he's seven spirits. But this is a phrase, a statement, which finds its, you find it elsewhere in the book of Revelation. Chapter 4 and verse 5 talks about seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. Chapter 5 and verse 6 talks about how there are seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And there are other places. 8 verse 2 is another place. It sounds like it may not be the Holy Spirit, just based on those verses. But these seven spirits, you remember back in Daniel? Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, talked about these watchers. And they went out all over the world to watch. I believe this could be this could be seven angels who are in the presence of God that go out into all the earth. And in fact, chapters 2 and 3, these letters that are written to churches are written, they're from Jesus. The word is from Jesus, but it's to the angel of the church in Ephesus or Smyrna or Pergamum or what have you. Okay? So it seems to me this may be more than meets the eye. I don't necessarily see here the Holy Spirit, but rather these seven watchers, these seven angels that are going out, who are before his throne. Okay? But Jesus Christ as well is there. He is faithful. He's the preeminent one. He's the one who rules all the kings of the earth, including Vespasian, by the way, who is ruling over in Rome during the time of this writing. But here's some more message here. Verse 5, to him who loves us, freed us from our sins, made us a kingdom, and all those different things. He loves us, present tense. Okay, present tense. God, presently, it's a continuous love that he has for his people. He has freed us. This is an aorist tense verb. What that means is past completed action. He freed us from our sins by his blood. I believe that initial snapshot event takes place at the baptistry. He made us a kingdom. This is actually a present tense verb. We are being made into a kingdom. We are a kingdom, in fact. We now live in the kingdom. The kingdom is now. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 helps clear that up. Now, notice here, this last part of here in verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. Those who pierced him, even, and all tribes of earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Most would interpret this as a physical thing. The final coming of Jesus. Okay, most would interpret it that way. But this text is couched in highly figurative, prophetic, apocalyptic type language. And with this language, we can distinguish this as judgment. God is saying judgment is coming. And in fact, this is actually language which is, again, Old Testament background here helping us out. This is Old Testament language for judgment on nations. Not the final appearing, not the final coming of Christ, but coming in judgment. He's done this many times in the past, God has. Coming in judgment and that sort of thing, not the least of which a recent event in terms of the revelation, at least the way I date this book, AD 70. Jesus had said he would come in judgment upon not one stone left upon another and all those different things, right? So judgment is coming. But let me just show you where this language, at least in one place, pops up in your Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 1, an oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt. Jesus Christ is pictured here as coming with the clouds. The clouds are the war wagons, the chariots of God, carrying him to execute judgment. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Who's that? Who pierced him? Who are the ones who actually drove the nails into divine flesh? That's the Romans. Ah, so this sounds to me like it's a statement of prophecy concerning the coming judgment of Christ upon the Romans for what's going to happen, the persecution they're going to bring against his church. And in fact, the deeper you get into Revelation, the more that makes sense, because the prophecies that are contained therein have to do with the fall of Rome. And again, that's one of the purposes of this book. All tribes on earth will wail on account of him. It's just going to be a terrifying, awful thing. Judgment's going to come. And so this book begins and it ends with this idea of the coming of the Lord. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, is what John says at the end of this book. He's going to come. He's going to judge those who are crushing his people. He's going to stomp the life out of them in the winepress of his fury. That's another picture later on in Revelation. So, who is this? Who is this? Look at verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So he is Alpha and Omega. That's absolute completeness. Totality is communicated in that. He's the one from the beginning, and he's the one at the end. He is the God who will be in it all the way through. He is Lord. He is God. Lord God, put those terms together. And in fact, that seems to be Old Testament language, Lord God of Israel. He is immortal. Back up to verse 4 as well, who is and who was and who is to come. Well, that's the same language here, who is and who was and who is to come. And he's also the Almighty, a word which is almost exclusive to Revelation, shows up 6 times in the Revelation, but it does show up 1 time outside of this book, and that's in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 18. It has to do with the fact that he is ruler of all rulers. He is the most powerful. He is the mightiest, okay? Now, here's a greetings, verses 9. Well, just verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Let me just say a word briefly about Patmos. It was approximately 50 square miles of rock. It was about 40 miles off the coast of any kind of land. So John is out in the middle of anywhere on this desolate island, and he says, I, your brother. He has a right to speak here, not only as an apostle, but as brother. He's right there in the mix with them. He's involved in the persecution himself. In fact, he's suffering the consequences of the persecution out here on this island of rock. Someone has said it's hard to preach perseverance from a recliner. John is certainly involved in this. He says he's a fellow partaker in several things. Number one, in tribulation. That is the pressing out the life of something, like grapes in a wine press. He's involved in that tribulation. He's involved in the kingdom, the basileia of Christ. And indeed, we've already talked about that. The kingdom is now not only for John, but also for us. He's involved in the perseverance. He's bearing up under the pressure that's pressing down on him, the tribulation. He's enduring it, and he's also a fellow partaker in Christ. That's why he's been banished out there. He's banished out there because he was preaching Jesus. Well, notice what happens here, verse 10. Here's the authority for the author. I was in the Spirit, Holy Spirit. That's the Spirit right there, the Holy Spirit there, on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. The Lord's Day, by the way, that's Sunday. The Lord's Day is referenced to, and not anywhere else in the New Testament, but outside in extra biblical literature, early church writers and that sort of thing. Didache, the 14th chapter, verse 1, talks about that. Ignatius talks about how we're no longer living for the Sabbath, but for the Lord's Day as Christians. And a guy by the name of Melito of Sardis, he wrote a treaty concerning the Lord's Day. This is Sunday when John is in the Spirit. Again, there's your Holy Spirit inspiration in back of this. He heard the voice like a loud trumpet. So this thing is, it probably spooked him out of his shoes, so to speak. But anyway, He said, it says, what does the voice say? Verse 11, write what you see, again, visionary book, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Write these things in a biblion, in a Bible. The Bible's a book, right? The book of books. Well, write these things, write what you see and send it to the seven churches. By the way, that's who John is writing to, right? Verse 4. That would, again, it would clear up so many problems in and so many erroneous interpretations if we just kept the book of Revelation in its proper context. Now, look at this. Let's see who John turns around to see. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, that's Daniel language, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his waist. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. My goodness! It's no wonder John has the reaction he does in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, passed out. Because he's in the presence of holy God, Jesus. So notice where he's standing. He's standing among the lampstands. Those are churches, by the way. The interpretive tool for that is found in verse 20. The seven lampstands are the seven churches. He is among his churches. Wherever his churches are, he's there. He is Jehovah Shema. He's the Lord that is there. By the way, Ezekiel, that's the last verse in that book. And lampstands, why? Because we're supposed to be the light of the world, maybe. I think that's a good connection to make. What's he dressed like? Well, you saw there, while he's in the midst of the lampstands, he's clothed in a long robe, golden sash around his waist. That's a robe like a king or a prince. And indeed, he's a priest and a king. Maybe that's the golden sash there. The priestly garments. Notice this, his hair was like snow, white, maybe wisdom, maybe older. I don't know what is exactly communicated there, but certainly dignity. White is holiness, color of holiness. His eyes are like flame of fire. I think that has to do with judgment. And again, there's a lot of judgment in the book of Revelation. Sword, there he's got this, let me see here. His eyes were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And he's also got this sword, again, to strike down and to tread underfoot his enemies. Sword, of course, used to destroy, an offensive weapon in war. It was sharp. Usually the swords back then weren't very sharp. Typically they were intended to break stuff instead of actually cut. This one's designed to cut both ways, double-edged. That's somewhat of the idea there for that. I don't know about you, how you read that, but to me, it just seems to me like this is warrior Jesus. This isn't gentle Jesus coming meek and lowly and all. This is the warrior girded and ready for war. People are coming to persecute my church. Guess how I'm coming? I'm coming against you like a mighty warrior. And so he has the churches, the messengers of these churches. They're in his hands. They're under his control. The seven stars. In his right hand were the seven stars. Again, the interpretive tool for that down there in verse 20 is seven stars, the angels of the seven churches. Sometimes we just got to let the Bible speak for itself, and it'll interpret itself for us. And he shines like the sun. Maybe some transfiguration language there, as recorded in the Gospels. But again, it's a present and a continuing brilliance. And again, John, he just falls down. That's the thing. When people come into the presence of holy God, they lose control of all bodily function, it seems. Just falls down dead, as though dead, I should say. And he laid his right hand on me, the rest of verse 17, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last." That sounds very familiar to what we saw earlier. Oh, yeah, Alpha and Omega, first and last. First and last letter of the Greek alphabet. Here's Jesus saying, "I'm the first and the last." Huh. I'll circle back to that in a moment. And the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. The language that's actually used here, I died, it can also be translated, I became dead. In other words, this isn't something that is typical of Jesus, the Son of God, but he became dead, and again, it was all to accomplish a purpose. He's alive forevermore, resurrected from the dead, Okay? Don't miss that. And then, okay, verses 19 and 20 to close this thing out. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place. Again, future stuff. Take place after this, future stuff. As for the mystery, what was that, all that mysterious stuff about seven stars and seven lampstands and all that stuff? As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So there you go, Revelation interpreting itself for us. Now, got a couple minutes left here. Let me get to the sponsor for this half hour quickly, and then we'll get to question of the day. Sponsor of this half hour is Merced Church of Christ, located at 2050 Yosemite Parkway. The Merced Church of Christ is composed of people devoted to the Word of God, people devoted to the worship of God, and people devoted to the work of God. Our purpose is to see as many people as possible following Jesus as closely as possible, all toward a more united fellowship. The Merced Church of Christ meets every Lord's Day, that's Sunday, as we've talked about, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:30 a.m., and evening worship at 6 p.m. We also meet for midweek Bible study on Wednesday at 7 p.m. She's served by her preaching minister, yours truly, Nick Perez. Go online and visit www.mercedchurchofchrist.org. Merced Church of Christ, making and maturing disciples. All right, question of the day.
Question of the day.
Is Jesus God? Great question. Is Jesus God? Our Jehovah's Witness friends are confused about this, sadly. Our Mormon friends are likewise confused. But I've also met some people in the church who are confused about this. And so let me put this to rest here, just based in Revelation chapter 1. Lord God, everyone agrees that that's Jehovah. Lord God, in verse 8, is Jehovah. Chapter 1 and verse 8 of Revelation says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, first and last letter of the alphabet in Greek. And then Jesus says here at the end of verse 17, I am the first and the last. First and last what? First and last anything. So Jehovah and Jesus use the exact same language to talk about themselves and to describe who they are, first and last. So it seems to me Jesus is equal with Jehovah God. Indeed, he is Jehovah God in the flesh, second person of the Godhead. I like to talk about it this way. There are three whos of the one what. The one what is God. The three whos are Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jesus, again, he's one of those three in one. He is, again, first and last. That's, again, the language is identical. Alpha and Omega, first and last, they communicate the same thing. Now, I've talked with my Jehovah's Witness friends about this, and they try to skirt the issue by saying, well, it's said differently. So? It communicates the same idea. Jesus is saying the same thing. He's God. Jesus and Jehovah are saying the same thing. Jesus is God in the flesh. He is. And again, there are other texts that prove this. I and the Father are one. John 10, verse 30. Before Abraham was, I am. John 8, verse 58. Philippians 2 is all about how God emptied himself to put on flesh. There's passages like in Titus chapter 2, which speak to the deity of Christ. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. The list goes on and on. Jesus is God. All right, I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. Always like to hear what you have to say. Also, search Facebook for the Life from the Pulpit page. Like that page. You'll get all the updates when I go live with a podcast or update the blog. Follow me on Twitter, at InPulpit, at the letter N as in Nick Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Mentioned the blog just a moment ago. Be sure and stop by the Life from the Pulpit blog, www.lifefromthepulpit.wordpress.com. All my commentary there on Luke, James, and 1 John, all there, all available, all free for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Coming soon, as soon as I finish 1 John, commentary on Philippians. Spoiler alert. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store for the Life from the Pulpit podcast and get all the episodes downloaded to your particular iDevice. Also, check out Merced Church of Christ website, mercedchurchofchrist.org. Plenty of sermon audio there for you to use and peruse in everyday Bible study. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.